What? Oh, my word. I was speaking to their director, and he mentioned that they are in the middle of a 14-concert tour in 15 days. Not sure, but that's quite the commitment, I would think. It's so humbling to follow something like that. So what a beautiful piece is, and so it was great. A lot of people have stuck around for the second performance. You were here in the first service, so if you want to do that the same, you can. You'll hear it again in the next service. But my name is Leslie. I'm one of the pastors here, and you know, we are in this time of the year where there's a lot of different gatherings, holiday gatherings, parties that you're invited to, and many of the times at those parties, there's food that's not necessarily ones that help you achieve your New Year's resolution for good health, if you know what I mean. Last weekend, our staff here at the church had our Christmas party, and people brought things from all, you know, like what they made, and there's this one dish there that I could not stop eating. It was bread with caramelized onions on the top and like cheese all over smothered on it. And it was so delicious, I just couldn't stop. I don't know who brought it. I don't need to know because I can't get the recipe, but it was delicious. And you see, it's that thing. It's bread. You know, anybody else here has a weakness for the bread? Okay, I'm not the only one in that boat, but there's something so amazing and delicious about bread. I brought some here just so that you would, you know, wonder, is she going to serve us some bread today, you know, but it's so wonderful to have bread, and I have some good news for us, for the, all of us bread lovers. A few years ago, an article was released from the Smithsonian, as well as another news resource, and it was published to say that scientists have found the sixth sense. Now, you might be familiar with the five senses of taste on your tongue. You have salty, sweet, savory, sour, and bitter, but scientists think that they've discovered the sixth taste, and that is starchy. Good news, I told you. If you don't remember anything else today, you're in a good, it's scientific. I'm not making it up. Professor Lim from Oregon State University explained the justification for the recent addition. Her team of researchers found volunteers who could identify starch-like taste in various carb solutions even after being administered a solution that blocked the taste of sweetness. So Lim said that in her study, Asians would describe it as rice-like, while Caucasian described it as bread-like or pasta-like. It's like eating flour. Of course, starch has yet to be completely enshrined in the proverbial hall of taste. Food scientists insist that primary taste be recognizable, have identifiable taste receptors on the tongue, and trigger a useful physiological response. Lim and other scientists are working to find those taste receptors, but you don't need to look any further than elite athletes to find the physiological aspect of it. There's a reason why bodybuilders or athletes, long-distance runners, talk about carb loading or carbing up, and it's the cliche that it's true. The body knows what it wants. Professor Lim said, she said, I believe that's why people prefer complex carbs. Sugar tastes great in the short term, but if you're offered chocolate and bread, you might eat a small amount of chocolate, but you choose the bread in the larger amounts, or at least as a daily staple. I think I would throw off that study because of my love for chocolate, but it's undeniable how you can't deny the nutrition that comes from bread. Now, some of us have red flags about bread because we want low-carb diets, who have a gluten allergy, but that's not always been the case of what's kind of like in our culture today about bread. You see, when Jesus walked the earth over 2,000 years ago, bread was a staple item in everyone's diet. And we're taking the weeks leading up to Christmas to talk about or to understand why did Jesus come. We're talking about the reason for Christmas. And so today we want to see how this item of bread can represent to us one of the reasons that Jesus came. Why did he come to the earth? And we celebrate at Christmas time. So turn with me to John chapter 6. You can find this on page 1068 in any of the Bibles around the room. John chapter 6. This is a chapter, if you grew up in church or you've heard various big stories of the Bible, this chapter is full of them. And you'll see as we start reading through, I'll highlight different of the stories, but John chapter 6 has stories that the media or literature pick up on as well. And so in verses 5 and 6, we read that Jesus looked up where he was, and he saw a great crowd coming toward him. And so he said to Philip, one of his disciples, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. And this is what Jesus was going to do. If you read further in the chapter, you'll see that Jesus takes a little boy's small lunch of 5 barley loaves and of 2 fish, and he multiplies it to feed over 5,000 people. And there was so much food left over, you'll read in scripture, that it was enough to feed or fill 12 baskets full of food. That's how much food was multiplied from that small little lunch. And so naturally, the crowd that received that food, they wanted to make Jesus king. Why wouldn't you want someone who could provide all that food for you in the middle of nowhere? Why wouldn't you want him to be your leader, to be your king? But Jesus wasn't having that. And so scripture says that after that, at the evening, he withdrew himself to the mountainside, and he put his disciples in a boat to go across the lake. He needed some alone time. His disciples then continued on the journey in the boat across the lake. And scriptures then say, what happened next? Another one of these big stories here that we read in John 6, it says that Jesus saw his disciples struggling in the storm on a lake. And so what did Jesus do? He went to them in the middle of the storm. He walked on the water to them, calmed the storm, and was inside the boat with them and helped the boat arrive safely to shore after that. So that's the situation. That's day one. A lot for a day's work. So this crowd of people wake up the next morning and say, "Hey, where's Jesus?" Maybe they are feeling a little hungry in their stomach. I don't know. They wanted to know where Jesus was. And so they looked for him and said, We don't remember him getting in the boat. So where must he be?" So they searched around, couldn't find him. And then scripture says that they got in boats themselves and traveled across the lake. And so they arrive on the other side of the lake, and they find Jesus and his disciples. And this is what they say to him. Scripture says that they go, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" As in, how did this happen? We're not sure, but when did you get here? And Jesus, in verse 26, this is what he answers to them. Verse 26 says, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate your loaves and had your fill." Basically, this crowd of people really had that sixth sense. They had that starchy taste in their mouth. They wanted more bread. Jesus is saying, "You're not coming after me because you know who I am. You're coming after me because you want some more food." Now, let me help us understand a little bit more what's happening here as we take a step back. You see, when Jesus and all this bread was reminding them of something, when Jesus provided so much bread to so many people in a wilderness or a remote area, he prompted the crowd to think of Moses, and rightly so. One author has described it that when the children of Israel were in the desert, it was as if they were in a holding pattern, just waiting until God gave permission for them to go into the promised land. And so the people were there wandering around and waiting, and there was no source of food. So God fed them, scripture says in Exodus, supernaturally, every morning with manna. Manna had never been seen or heard of before. In fact, the word manna means, "What is this?" Because they didn't know what it was, and that's what the name it was. And the people were told by Moses to come and collect every morning as much manna as they would need for that day. That's as much as they were supposed to have. If they took in more, trying to hoard more or prepare for tomorrow, that manna would rot and go foul. Because God designed it that way so that the Israelites would be completely out of food when they went to bed each night. God was forcing the Israelites that he could be trusted to supply everything they needed to survive. All of their supply lines were cut off when they were in the wilderness. Yet in 40 years, not one of the 2 million Israelites ever went hungry. Each day, they saw the mighty, supernatural, perfectly timed provision of God. And God proves over and over again that he's never out of answers, he's never out of solutions, and the power to immediately come to rescue us and come to our aid. The wilderness is where the Lord does the most important work. Because you see, when you're in the wilderness, you have only one thing on your mind: survival. God specializes in making a way where there seems to be no way. Now, that's the history. That's what's in the crowd's mind as they're seeing Jesus come and provide all of this food for them in the middle of a remote area. And so food from heaven. And so that's what they're reminded of then. And so the people in the crowd, they're searching for something to fulfill them. They thought it was bread, more bread. But Jesus was about to reveal to them what it really was. It was a much deeper need. And so over the next few moments, we're going to come to understand more about what we're looking for and how Jesus fulfills all of our needs. The first need that we have is our need to believe. Our need to believe. So imagine, if you would, that there's two women of the same age, the same socioeconomic status, the same educational level, and even of the same temperament. You hire both of these women to, and you say to them, you're going to take part A and put it into slot B. And you're going to do this over and over and over again for 8 hours. And then you're going to repeat it the next day. And I want you to do that, and it might sound boring, but that's what's yours to do. You're going to take that item, then hand it to the next person in the assembly line. You're to give them the same number of breaks. Both these women get the same number of breaks in a day, and so it's very boring work. Their conditions are the same in every way except for this one difference. You tell the first lady that at the end of the year, you're going to pay her $30,000. You tell the second woman that at the end of the year, you'll pay her $30 million. After a couple of weeks, the first woman's going to be saying, isn't this tedious work? Isn't this annoying? Isn't it driving you insane? Don't you feel like quitting? And to which the second woman's going to say, no, I think this is great work. In fact, I'm whistling while I work. She has a different perspective on the situation. Because they are two human beings who are experiencing identical circumstances in radically different ways. But what makes the difference? It's their expectation of the future. You know, this illustration is not intended to say that we all need good incomes, which I'm sure everybody would agree on, but that's not what we're talking about. It does, however, show that what we believe about the future completely controls how we experience the present. What we believe about the future completely controls how we view the present, because we are hope-based creatures. We desire, we long for, we need something or someone to believe in. We want to have someone that's greater than ourselves to put our hope and our trust in, something to bring us through this life. We want to know that what we're doing here on life is what we believe in, or who we believe in, is going to accomplish something much greater than we could do on our own. And so Jesus knew that about the crowd, and he knew what they were looking for. But instead of giving them more of what they wanted, or more bread, he gave them more of what they needed. Jesus said in verse 29 that they needed to believe in the one, meaning God, believe in the one that God had sent. In John 6:33, Jesus continues and says, this is the one that God has sent. He says, for the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. God sent down to the world this bread of life. And this is where Jesus makes one of the first I am statements. In verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. It was as if the brakes were slammed on and the crowd did like a whiplash effect and turned around and went face to face with Jesus and said to him, what are you talking about? Why are you saying you came down from heaven? Jesus, we know your parents. We know Mary. We know Joseph. Why are you saying You came down from heaven. But friends, that's the reason for Christmas. That's the story of Christmas. Jesus came down from heaven, so not so that we have a day off from school or reasons to get off of work or a reason to celebrate and decorate our houses. For those of you who decorate way too early, that's not the reason either. You know, the reason Jesus came down from heaven to this earth was to give us something so much more. He came to give us life. And you see, to receive this life, Jesus says in verse 35 that you must come and that you must believe. One commentator put it this way: to come to Jesus means to believe on him. And to believe on him means to come to him. You see, believing is not merely an intellectual thing, you know, a giving mental assent to some kind of doctrine. It means to come to Christ and yield yourself to him. You submit to Jesus and his ways, and Jesus is now the one in control of your life. Earlier this year, the New York Times released an article of the most popular class at Yale in 2018. Nearly one-fourth of the undergraduates took or registered for this course. It's called Psychology and the Good Life. The professor, Lori Santos, teaches, and she says that she tries to teach students how to lead a happier, more satisfying life. No wonder the course has caught on. A report 5 years ago done by the Yale University said that over half of their undergraduates were enrolled in some kind of mental health care while at the university. One of Santosh's principal lessons in her course is that the things Yale undergraduates most associate with achieving happiness, a high grade, a prestigious internship, a good paying job, she said, do not increase happiness at all. The New York Times reports the scientists didn't realize this in the same way 10 or so years ago. Our intuitions about what will make us happy, like winning the lottery or getting a good grade, are totally wrong. People, everyone, whether you're back in a crowd in the middle of a desert area, you're searching for something to satisfy, to bring you hope, to bring you life, to bring you happiness. You see, from the moment that we're born, we're all searching. Jesus came to earth to give us what we're looking for, what our hearts are longing for, what our souls so desperately need. And the answer is not in something temporary, but it's in a person. Jesus came to connect us with God, to offer reconciliation and redemption to God our Father. He came to eliminate death of our souls and bring life everlasting. Jesus came to fulfill the need we have to believe in God and to receive the gift of eternal life. You see, that is our greatest need. We have a need to believe, and Jesus is the only one who can fulfill, who brings us that need. So that's our first need, our need to believe. Secondly, our need to belong. We all have a need to belong. We all want to belong in the family of God. Whether we realize it or not, we're created to be in community with God himself. Jesus came to complete that mission, to allow us to be in community with God. He said in verse 36, but as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All those who the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. What does Jesus say there at the beginning? I'm not surprised that some people don't believe in me. It doesn't take him by surprise that people aren't all into him and ready to throw their lives into him, because he brings a message that sometimes can be hard to swallow. So he's not shocked. He's not surprised that some people aren't believing in him. But he says that he's bringing the gift of eternal life. And so he's saying in these verses here that eternal life, acceptance to believe in Jesus, there's its two part. You have divine sovereignty and then human responsibility. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God the Father gives, but people must also come to Jesus or believe in him. And as human beings, we cannot understand how both of these can work at the same time, but by God's perspective, they do. There's no conflict. Charles Spurgeon was asked about this matter when he said, I try to never reconcile friends. And in God's perspective, both of those are friends. It's the Father's will that sinners be saved and that those who trust Christ be secure in their salvation. Believers receive eternal life, and Jesus can never lose them. There are those in our life who we desperately want them to belong to the family of God. We try to do everything on our end to say the right thing or send the right card or make sure this person's in the right place at the right time in order that maybe just this time they're going to believe or they're going to accept. And so the list goes on of the things that we try to do in attempt to bring a friend or a family member, a coworker, a spouse, a child to Jesus. We desperately want those we care about to believe in Jesus and to belong into his family. However, we have to rest assured in these words of Jesus. He's going to do everything to rescue everyone from the world of sin. He came to earth for that reason. That's the reason for Christmas. God desires everyone to look to Jesus and believe and have eternal life. Yes, you have to do your part, but ultimately, it's God. It's up to God because Jesus is passionately pursuing us. Well, CBS News reported that one Sunday night, Colleen Dykman said she accidentally threw out her wedding ring after cooking dinner. She only realized it was missing the next morning, but by that time, the garbage truck had already come by and taken out the trash, and so she ran out of the house and chased down the garbage truck and its driver. The driver then called his site crew leader at the Babylon Department of Environmental Control, down here on Long Island. And so he says that the driver immediately stopped his route and started digging for about 3 hours through 6 tons of garbage. Can you imagine that bath that night? Colleen said, "In that moment, I thought, I'm not going to ever find my ring. I didn't see it, and so it's not there." But finally, after 4 hours, they spotted the lost ring. Colleen said she was brought to tears. She later baked brownies and brought pizza to all of the workers who searched through the trash. I think she was a little bit under on her appreciation, but that's just my opinion. But listen to me, you are so much more valuable than a ring. You are so much more valuable than a ring. Jesus is pursuing you in a garbage truck, in the back alleys, in the perfect homes, wherever you find yourself that you think that you're hiding from God. He's pursuing you, and he'll do whatever he can to bring you back, to get you, to bring you back, to bring you in so that you belong in his family. He wants you to be forgiven and free of guilt and sin and shame. You see, because he's created you. He knows the best possible life for you, and that is belonging in his family. Now, maybe you're here today that you say, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't really have any interest to believe in Jesus. I don't care. Well, Jesus is not done pursuing you. He will do whatever he can to bring you to the place of a wilderness, a place where you're asking for something more in your life. A place where you will only realize that Jesus is the true manna, the true bread that brings you what your heart is longing for. And maybe you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, yet you think that you can live however you want to. You got your heaven ticket and that's good enough for you and I'll do whatever I want to. Don't think for a moment that Jesus is giving up on you either. Eternal life that Jesus came to offer is so much more than just admittance into heaven. He wants you to belong to the family, to the kingdom of God, to experience the life that he has and to have it to the fullest. You may have a child or a spouse or a friend, a coworker, someone who has at one time professed a love for Jesus, but they find themselves today on a road that's walking far from Jesus. Well, the same mission that Jesus has in bringing sinners to believe in him and have them belong to the family of God is the same mission that he has for that wanderer as well. Jesus will passionately pursue you. He's going to passionately pursue them just the same. John Stott wrote about his own life, and he said this. He said, "My faith is due to Jesus Christ himself, who pursued me relentlessly, even when I was running away from him in order to go my own way. And if it were not for the gracious pursuit of the hound of heaven, I would today be on the scrap heap of wasted and discarded lives." Anybody else feel that way? If it wasn't for God. You see, Jesus fills our need to believe in something, someone greater than ourselves. You'll find nothing more satisfying than to believe in Jesus Christ. We have a need to belong to his family, and he's going to do whatever it takes to bring you into that relationship. And then lastly, our need is to become. Our need to become. So maybe you sit here today and say, "I have trusted. I've come to Jesus. I've believed in him, and I consider myself, I have found healing and community in a relationship with God and being a part of his family." But this next need we have is one that is constant. And in order to find fulfillment in this need, we have to be consistently seeking Jesus and in relationship with him. We have a need to become like Jesus, to experience the eternal life that he has come to bring. You see, eternal life begins the moment of your conversion. Eternal life begins the moment of your conversion, the moment you believe. Eternal life has effect on the here and now. It is more than just an entrance into heaven after you die. Take a look at what Jesus prayed to his Father later in John 17:3. Jesus says, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see, eternal life is a relationship with Jesus Christ. John, later in his letters, in 1 John 1:2, he explains a little bit more of this eternal life. In 1 John 1:2, John says, "The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us." That's Christmas. The eternal life has come and has appeared to us. The eternal life is Jesus. He is the one who has come and is living the life that Jesus wants us to live his life. That is eternal life. To live out what he has called us to do. Eternal life is taking in as much as Jesus as you can in order that you can pour out, you can give as much Jesus as you can. To take in as much as you can, becoming like Jesus as much as you can through the power of his Spirit, in order so that you can be Jesus. You can pour out Jesus into your world around you. Jesus continued his comparison of himself to bread when he later said this to the crowd. And in verse 53, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." I'm not sure about you, but that sounds a little weird. Okay, well, eat my flesh, drink my blood. What does that mean? Why? But this is what Jesus is saying. Just as you take food and drink into your body and it becomes a part of you, just like that, so you're to receive Jesus within your inmost being so that he can give you life. Taking in as much Jesus as you can so he's the one who gives you life. You see, eternal life is becoming Jesus to the world around us. Many of times we just boil down eternal life into the world, into the afterlife, what's to come. John Ortberg, in his book, he wrote a book called Eternity is Now in Session. And in this book, he reminded me just of the importance of living as Jesus would, but living it now. And he wrote, eternal life isn't just about the future. We can have it now. It's not just about there, we can have it here. Most important, it's not something we simply receive through a transaction that arranges for our future destination. It's something we experience now through becoming Jesus' disciples, which death is then unable to stop. You see, we need to become like Jesus. As a follower of Jesus, our need is to become like the one that we follow, to live out the life that he came to bring us. He doesn't want us just to wait for a life to come. He wants us to be the life now, to represent his kingdom to the world around us, to our family, our friends, coworkers, and the like. We've tasted and we've seen the goodness of our God, and we have a need, a desire, a calling, really, to do what Jesus would do, to take in all of Jesus, become like him, and experience life to the fullest. Because our greatest needs are to believe in someone greater than ourselves who can save us, rescue us from the life that we live, to give us calling and purpose, redemption. Our need is to believe in Jesus. We have a need to belong in relationship, in community with God. And you only have that ability because of Jesus. We have a need to become like the one that we're following, because there's so much that we need to take in of Jesus so that we can turn, be Jesus, give out as much of Jesus and his life and his love, his grace, his compassion. We have to take in, become like Jesus so that we can be Jesus in the world around us. Those are our greatest needs. Well, the Israelites, remember that they were dependent upon God every day as they wandered through the desert. They needed God to provide the food for them. If God didn't provide the manna each morning, they would have died. You see, we're all in a desert, all in a wilderness. We're all in desperate need of true manna, or the bread of life, to rescue us from our greatest need. We would all die in our sin, experience the spiritual death of separation from God our Father, if it were not for God's provision in our life. If Jesus did not come down to us, we would have surely died. In addition to our spiritual needs, we all have moments where we feel desperate or feel as though we're in a wilderness in our finances, in our relationships, in our stress levels, in our health. We can get so focused on those areas where we feel desolate and alone and wandering around that we lose sight of the big picture, which is that when we believe the good news of Jesus and that he came and he died for us and gave his body and his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, we're at that moment given eternal life. And if Jesus has given you eternal life and you're in a crisis right now that requires immediate, well-timed help, you can count on God to give it to you. Because if God promised to take care of you for eternity, won't he take care of you for your immediate needs today? Why would he not give you the manna you need right now to sustain your life? Would you close your eyes now in an attitude of prayer and reflection? As we think through these needs that we all have in our life, first, our need to believe. Some sit here today and you have looked for everything. You looked at everyone else to fulfill your need to believe in something greater than yourselves. You've looked for everything else except for Jesus. You will never find satisfaction until you come to believe in Jesus. Take him as the one you follow. After the service, our prayer team members will be up here at the front, and they would love to walk you through the steps of coming and believing in Jesus. We have a need to belong. You know, some of us sit here today, and we need to belong to the family of God. And for whatever reason, you've left the family of God, or you're trying to find fulfillment and happiness in other people and places. But you were made to be in relationship with God. Or maybe you have a loved one or a friend or a family member, and you want to see them come back to God. Jesus is not done pursuing you. He's not done pursuing your spouse or your child or your friend. He's not scared to go where you've gone and bring you back to be with him. And if that's you here today, save yourself some grief and surrender to Jesus today. Come back today and experience the true life that he has to offer. Now, we all have this need to become like Jesus more and more in each day. And so no matter where you are on your spiritual journey, you need to become. Take in as much of Jesus as you can in order to give out as much Jesus to the world around us. That's the life that we need to live, that we're called to live, and that we need to live out now. Jesus, we do acknowledge that you are the bread of life, that you are the only one who brings satisfaction, who brings hope, that brings healing, that brings forgiveness, reconciliation. There's nothing or no one or anything else that will fulfill our deepest needs. I pray for each person here in this room, no matter where they find themselves on in fulfilling these needs, that you, Jesus, would reveal yourself to them today. You would pursue those who are running from you. That you would draw those who are seeking you closer to yourself. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.